Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Galatians chapter 2. I've been moving between two different titles, so I'll just give you both of them if you're taking notes. You get like double duty titles. The first one is this, Freedom Fighter. And then the second one, maybe this will be a subtitle, How the West Was Won. If this is your first time here at Genesis or your first time in a while, we are smack dab in the middle of our summer Bible study where we are walking through the book of Galatians. We're looking at historical context. We are looking at the call of the early church, and we are trying to see how in a day and age that is increasingly post-Christian, the day that we live in is increasingly post-Christian. People don't just believe things because they're in the Bible, and in fact, many people look at Christianity as backwards, and we've moved on beyond that. And it's continuing as such. We're following in the footsteps of Europe, which is, in fact, post even Christendom. But here in this post-Christian world, how do we take this inspired, God-breathed scripture? How do we take this that was written by the hands of men under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? How do we take this and interpret it in our 21st century context? How do we take this and the truths that are alive here? What God spoke then, He is still speaking now. We say this quite often to rip off from C.S. Lewis, or pardon me, A.W. Tozer, that the power of the word is not that it was spoken, but that it is speaking. It's still speaking to us. Sure, it was spoken. God spoke creation into existence, but He is still speaking. In fact, Jesus very often said, He who has ears, let him hear. The Word is still speaking to us. The Holy Spirit is still speaking to us. So in our endeavor to understand Scripture, in our endeavor to be those who are doers of the Word and not just hearers, we're diving deep into this book, this brilliant book. And I got a map for you today. I hope you can see it. You throw my map up there, you're not going to be able to read any of those words because I can barely read them. I don't even think our projector can project that small. But here is the most of the known world in the time when this book was written. So I said at the beginning of this, we're going to do some history. We're going to do some geography. So, you guys ready? We've got some main characters today. I'm going to tell you a story. But it's important for us to understand the setting and the context that this letter was written. So we have here, this is down, we're in Egypt. This is the Red Sea. This is where the Israelites crossed in and they come over. This is Israel, still modern day Israel. This is where Judaism is really born and begins to thrive. This is where Jesus' ministry is. Then Jesus dies. The gospel starts to spread through a man named Saul. His name is Saul. God confronts him, changes his name to Paul. He moves northward and westward. So this is modern day Turkey right here, right under where it says the early church. This is that. This is Galatia. So when we're reading the book of Galatians, it's the people who lived. There are lots of cities that you may recognize in Galatia. This is where like the Ephesian church is at. We see Ephesus there. We see Smyrna, Antioch, Iconium. A lot of cities that if you read the New Testament, you'll be familiar with. Paul had this goal. It's not on the map. It's farther west. Paul had this goal his entire ministry to get to Spain. Why? Because Spain was the western edge of the known world. Paul, he said, I want to build on the foundation of no man. I want to go somewhere where the gospel has not been preached. So his entire ministry, he's raising money. He's planting churches all through here, all with the goal of getting over to Spain. He never makes it. We have Rome here. This is Italy. This is Greece. So we all kind of have our bearings. There's the Mediterranean Sea. This is North Africa. We all here kind of together. Geography lesson. Some of you are like, I failed geography, bro. Move on. But Paul, here in Damascus, this is where he meets Jesus. And he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, and he starts heading north and spreading the gospel. Now, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, there's this group of people known as the Judaizers. This is important for us to understand because I believe the Judaizers had good intents. The Judaizers were a group of people who tried to come in behind the churches that Paul had planted. Paul had planted these churches. He preached the gospel. He preached faith in Jesus as the way to heaven and the way to a relationship with God. Then you get this group of people, the Judaizers, who come in and say, oh, also, by the way, you can't become a Christian unless you first become a Jew. So first you must be circumcised. First you must uphold the Jewish dietary laws. First you must uphold the ceremonial laws. And then we can introduce you to Jesus, as if Judaism was this portal into faith. So Paul, he's moved on. Can you throw my map back up there? Thanks, man. He's moved on and he's gone further west. He's continuing up. And then he starts to hear some rumbling that there's some trouble in Galatia. So Paul, he heads on back. And this is Galatians chapter 2. He says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. He heads his way back down with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation, and I set before them, privately before those who seemed influential, I set the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. So let me set the picture for you. We got really four main characters in this chapter here, in this story. We have Paul, who is church planter extraordinaire. He's penning letters. He is the most prolific writer that we have in the New Testament. Many of you will recognize his name just upon hearing it. So you have Paul, who is out. He's leading the way. He's leading the charge up west. There's a guy with him named Barnabas. And Barnabas, his name means the encourager. How would you like that if that was your name? Like, you are known. They're like, hey, man, what's up? What's your name? He's like, the encourager. Barnabas was the encourager. He was Paul's kind of sidekick through this. Barnabas was a connector. You may know somebody like this. He knew everybody. So when you go into a party, Barnabas is like, hey, Paul, I want you to meet my friend so-and-so. He's like, hey, this is Paul. He's the guy I was telling you about. He's like, oh, yeah, man, that's awesome. And Barnabas opened a lot of doors. Historically, we know Barnabas opened a lot of doors for Paul to be able to minister through the known world. So Paul and Barnabas start hearing some rumblings at home. There's two characters. You got two more. You got Peter, which, if you're familiar with Scripture, Peter is the guy who denies Jesus when he's about to go be crucified. He's the guy that Jesus comes back to him. And the Gospel of John tells us that Peter hears that Jesus is there and he jumps off of his boat and starts swimming to the shore to go meet Jesus. Like, he's this very passionate, driven, like, speak before he thinks kind of guy very often. But he's Jewish. And so he's kind of stuck between two worlds. He's hearing these Judaizers saying, no, you got to be Jewish first and then come to Jesus. Even though Peter knows, well, you know, maybe that's not necessarily the case. Then you have a guy named James. This is not James, the brother of John. He had been killed. This is James, Jesus's half-brother. Did you know Jesus had a half-brother? He had multiple siblings. But James, this is the James who gave us the letter. He came to faith, hear this, he came to faith after Jesus had died because he was his brother. So he's like, that's Jesus. Like, what do you mean that's God? He didn't believe that Jesus was God. Didn't believe he was the Savior. Then Jesus dies. He predicts his death, burial, resurrection, pulls it off, and he walks up to James. He's like, bro, I'm back. And James is like, duh. And he comes to faith. And he stays in Jerusalem, and he's leading this early church in Jerusalem. So these are the key players in Galatians chapter 2. So you have Paul and Barnabas who are out and they're experiencing like revival. People are coming to Jesus. They're going into different cities, starting in the synagogue. They're talking about Jesus and people are like, yeah, team Jesus. And they're like feeling good, riding high. They are then forced to come back off of the mission field to come address some of these issues. So imagine, Paul, as I'm reading into this just a little bit, but we can see kind of from the tone of chapter 1, Paul's kind of irritation having to come off of the mission field to come address these issues. You could see very early on that this happens in churches, that God starts moving, and then if we're not careful, people get involved, and when people get their own agendas, it starts to squelch things and cause division and strife. And so Paul's like, Barnabas, bro, he like shoots him a text, man, we got to go back home for a second. We got to run to Jerusalem. We got problems. They're wilding out in all the churches in Galatia. We got to go. So they get back. Paul, he's addressing them. He says, even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was Greek. Yeah, because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, a lot of scholars believe he is, there's some nuance in here. He's talking about Peter and James and the people who were leading the churches there. Those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me because God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential, they added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that's the Gentiles, the non-Jews, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the Jews, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the Jews worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So now they're on good terms again. They're like, cool, we're back on Team Jesus. But you still have this issue of the Judaizers. You still have this issue of people who are so steeped in their tradition that it is very difficult for them to see, and it's very difficult for them to hear people like Paul saying things like, if you will just put your faith in Jesus, you will be saved. Going to people who are not part of the chosen ones, going to the people who didn't sound like them, smell like them, talk like them, who had different customs, different traditions, very often were polytheistic and served multiple gods, had different philosophies. They were appalled, no pun intended, that Paul would walk up and say, if you put your faith in Jesus, you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, you will be saved. This was appalling to them. So they continue their work. They continue spreading. They continue saying, yeah, that sounds nice, but that's got to be too easy. That's too easy. You got to have some skin in the game. You got to be willing to do some things. You got to be willing to uphold these laws, and then you can come to Jesus. Which, goodness gracious, this is not just a first century problem, is it? How often do we as people who love Jesus and people who are doing everything we can, everything we know how to do to serve him, to love people, to establish the kingdom, how often do we, whether in our hearts, maybe we never say it, but in our hearts, put extra requirements upon people before they come to Jesus? How often do we do this in our hearts? We see a particular group of people and we say, in our hearts, because we wouldn't actually have the guts to really say it out loud. But in our hearts, those people are too far away. They're too far gone. They are too far from grace. They're too much for Jesus. There's some things that they got to get figured out. How often do you, if you're like me, how often do you read scripture, hear promises from God? We sing a song like, your love brings me to my knees. We sing a song like we sang a couple weeks ago. Redemption is calling me home. We hear scripture say things about us and describe us as chosen and describe us as beautiful. But we remember things about our character. We remember habits of our own. We remember hang-ups and addictions that we have. And subconsciously, we put ourselves into a group that is beyond the power of Jesus to save us. I think it's more dangerous to do it to yourself than it is to do with other people. We remember, we hear a pastor or a preacher or a small group leader or a friend, a trusted friend, declare that you are loved and you are beautiful and you are chosen, and we say, yeah, but. Some of you are rolling through your week in your mind right now. And I'm sitting here declaring, yeah, you are chosen, you are gifted, you are graced, you are called, you are loved. Jesus went to that cross for you. And you're going, yeah, okay. But then the internal dialogue starts and the battle starts and if I really was called, if I really was saved, if I really did love God, then why do I fill in the blank? You know, there's somebody who exists in his name. He's called the accuser. Satan, he's called the accuser of the brethren, and he is doing everything he can to accuse you. He's doing everything he can to sow seeds of doubt into your heart, to make you feel like once I have finished this class or once I have gone here, then I can be chosen. So can you see why this is a problem in the early church and why Paul must defend it? From the Judaizer's side, I can understand why they're doing what they're doing. They're trying to protect the integrity of the church. I can understand why people say we don't want those people in our gathering, because they're trying to protect the integrity of what the word is. Well, if scripture says this is the way we're supposed to live, then we can't let them in. I understand that mentality. And I believe many people who have that mentality have it for good reason. They think that they're defending. They think they're contending for the faith, as Titus tells us to do. They think they're defending something. But listen, the Holy Spirit has been defending his church since its infancy. And the Holy Spirit has been calling people who don't look like you and don't sound like you and don't talk like you and don't smell like you. And he's been calling them for 2,000 years. And somehow he's managed to hold his church together. Paul says this in Galatians 2:11, when Peter came to Antioch, Cephas, his name is Peter, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, who was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, which was heavily Jewish, before people came from the Jewish part of the world, he was eating with the Gentiles. But then when the Jews showed up, he pulled back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Fearing the people who would say you have to be Jewish first and then you can come to Jesus. And Peter, this was kind of a pattern in his life. When tough stuff got tough, he kind of hesitated in his faith. So Paul, he says, I had to oppose him to his face. And the rest of the Jews, they acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Barnabas, my guy, who was Barnabas, the encourager, he was the connector, he was the guy that was opening doors. It was such a subtle heresy that even Barnabas, who was my guy and traveled with me and planted churches, fell prey to this hypocrisy. Paul, he's defending freedom. He says that they slipped in. They were brought in from the outside to spy out the freedom and the liberty that we had in Jesus Christ and to put us into the slavery of the law once more. And Paul is so adamant about defending the freedom that we have in Christ, about defending the pure, unadulterated grace of Jesus Christ, that he eventually had to split ways with Barnabas. He had to leave the guy who was with him on the road. He had to leave the guy who was his friend, his confidant, his go-to. He says, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before all of them gathered, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? What is he saying here? He's saying, and we're going to flip to Acts 15 and read a smidge of Acts 15, but basically he's saying, bro, you are putting standards on people that you yourself don't even live up to. You don't even live like a Jew. When the Gentiles are in town, you're out partying, eating all the ham you can find. Bacon! Jews show up, you're like, I've never been to IHOP. I don't know, what is that? I'm vegan. He's like, what is this? You remember, you're the guy that Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. What are you doing? You saw Jesus. You heard him preach. You heard him. You got to walk with him for these 3 years that he was on earth, hearing him talk about the kingdom of God, and yet you, even you, have fallen prey to this hypocrisy. What is going on? In Acts 15, there's a more detailed account of this. I'm just going to start reading in verse 1, Calvin. It says, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. He's saying there's a door to Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no way to me. I am the way. But there's some guys who came down who were trying to say, yo, there's another way to get into the club. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas, they're heated. Paul's like, I have not changed everything about my life. I have not traveled the known world just so you can try and bring us back into the slavery of the law. Look, the law in the coming weeks. Why is it good? Because the law is beautiful and perfect and holy. Don't get me wrong. But the law cannot make you nor holy. See, he's trying to bring back into this slavery. So Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way to the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and it brought great joy to all the brothers. So the very thing that people were tripping about, they're going back through their churches going, man, people are coming to Jesus like crazy. People are celebrating in all the churches. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. And people are rejoicing and celebrating. They're going, man, we're going to all these new cities. We're walking in. We're preaching Jesus. People are getting healed. People are being set free. They're coming to faith in Jesus. And everybody's like, gosh, this is so great. Thank you for telling us. But then there's some people in the corner with their arms crossed looking at them. And some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, oh, all these people are coming to Jesus, huh? You better make sure that you're circumcising those people. It's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And I can imagine Paul just being like, did you hear what I said? People are coming to Jesus. The Holy Spirit is falling on them. They're speaking in tongues. It's going crazy out there. They're like, yeah, but you better make sure that they're upholding the law of Moses. So verse 6, the apostles and the elders had gathered to consider this matter. Some people are like, well, yeah, like, Jesus was Jewish, and he came, and he said, I come to the Jews first, so, yeah, maybe. And this subtle hypocrisy starts to slip in. And after there had been much debate, Peter, he stands up, and he says to him, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, he bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. To Peter, that was all the proof he needed. That, okay, maybe they're not born in this country and they don't speak this language, but guys, remember when we preached to them, the Holy Spirit fell on them just like he did on us. So maybe we're the ones who were missing it. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Here he echoes it again. Guys, you are putting standards on these people that not even us who have grown up with it. We've grown up in this. We've been hearing this stuff from the time we were little. We can't even live up to these standards, and you're expecting them who have just for the first time encountered Yahweh, and all of a sudden you're expecting them to live a way that you don't even live. He goes, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. In verse 12, the assembly fell silent. I mean, what are you going to say to that? The logic checks out. The assembly falls silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James, the half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the Jerusalem church, the guy who is the ranking officer in the room, he says, brothers, listen. They've heard testimony from Paul, the things that he's been doing, the people have been set free, people who literally are worshiping other gods, coming to faith in Jesus. And James, he goes, guys, after they hear all this, guys. Listen, Simeon, he related to us how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it was written. And he echoes the prophet who says, after this, I will return. I will rebuild the tent of David that's fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. Prophet, prophetically looking forward to the day when the Gentiles would also be invited into the heritage of David and the heritage into the bosom of Abraham. And James, he goes, guys, this is that day. This is that day that we are living in. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God. Who are we to get in the way of people who are coming to Jesus? Who are we to put our preferences onto people who are coming to Jesus? Who are we, not just preferences, to put things of the law that were fulfilled in Jesus, who are we to put those on them when they're coming to Jesus? He says, let's write to them. Let's tell them to abstain from things polluted by idols. Sounds smart. So they're coming to faith in Jesus from these pagan cultures. So here's what we need to tell them. Don't eat food that was sacrificed to idols. Abstain from sexual immorality, from what's been strangled, and from blood. That will make more sense in the coming weeks, because you're like, what? But from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. And then they write a letter to the believers, and the letter's circulated. Cool story, bro. Here's the thing, guys. The natural tendency of humanity is not toward freedom in Christ. The natural gravitational pull that we have is to put stipulations and to put rules and to put preferences, maybe things that God has spoken to you, maybe ways that he has asked you to live, maybe he's asked you to abstain from particular things that Scripture does not call us to abstain from. The minute you start putting those preferences, your particular preferences, as scriptural mandates onto people, you're riding a slippery slope. The day that we are living in, the natural tendency is not toward freedom in Christ. The natural tendency is to protect the purity of what's going on in our minds. The natural tendency for us, and this is why it's dangerous, is not just because it keeps people at arm's length, but because I believe it keeps you from being able to receive everything God has for you. Because the subtle deception is if they are not good enough, then when I mess up, I am neither good enough. I am no longer good enough. Paul was adamant about fighting for freedom. In church, we must fight for freedom. We must fight for the freedom that we have in Christ. We are going to cast a wide net here at Genesis Church. We are going to fight that those who may worship other gods. I pray that this room is people who are Buddhist, Hindu, whatever gods that they may be worshiping in their mind, that they come here and they encounter the Holy Spirit of the one true God and their lives are changed in an instant. Because there is but one true God. We know this. We've experienced it. We've encountered it. But I pray, and I pray for you, that as you are out with the people that you care about, as you're out in the world that you're living in, you have got to be so careful to avoid the natural pull and the natural slip toward putting stipulations on people. Well, I don't want to invite that person. Like if I'm associated, like if I bring them, then I'm associated with them, and what will people think of me? You got to do everything you can to throw that stuff out of your mind. Because I believe, and we see it in Scripture, that in an instant, God can change hearts. In an instant, God can change lifestyles. He can break addictions. Whatever that you may think, whatever society may say is keeping people from relationship with God, in an instant, God is able and willing to break those things. And he is, in fact, calling people toward him. Just as he called you toward him. That's what James says. Paul says it. He says that I pray that we are, pardon me, Peter says that I pray that we are saved by the same grace that is saving them. Notice the order he puts it in. He doesn't say, I pray they're saved by the same grace that's saving us. He says, I pray we are saved by the same grace. He is the leader of the church. I pray that we are saved by the same grace that's saving them. We gotta remember, church. And I wonder how it would shift in your mind if that became your prayer. God, I pray that I'm being saved by the same grace that is saving them. I pray, God, that your grace that is saving them is also working in me, and it's working in my heart, that I'm being conformed to your image each day, to the image of Jesus Christ, that I'm being sanctified, that I have been justified, but I am now being sanctified. I am being made holy. I am working out my righteousness. And God, as I am working out my righteousness, these are things we'll look at in the coming weeks, that God, the very same grace, that I would be saved by the same grace that is saving them. Church, we're gonna have to fight for freedom. This is how the West was won. This was how Paul fought and defended so that the West, if Paul had not fought this way, who knows? God would have got the job done, no doubt in my mind. But who knows how different the story would have gone if Paul didn't decide to draw a line in the sand and say, I'm gonna fight for freedom, I'm gonna fight for grace, and I'm gonna fight for love. Even if it costs me the relationships of those who are closest to me, I'm gonna fight for the freedom that we have in Christ. It's not a popular position. But church, we have to be freedom fighters. This is how cities are won. Proverbs 11:11 says that it's the blessing of the upright that will elevate a city. The blessing of the upright. It's you. You who are upright, as you are out blessing your city, as you are out drawing, as you're out proclaiming Jesus, a city will be elevated, but by the mouths of fools it will be destroyed. Church, it is by the blessing of the upright. It is by men and women who have gone before us, like Paul, who have fought for freedom and who have fought for the freedom that we have in Jesus and who have refused. They have drawn a line in the sand. Said, I refuse to hear any other gospel. I refuse to hear any other thing preached except I am saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I challenge you to be a freedom fighter. I challenge you, whatever prayer you need to pray when you get home, if a message like this makes you uncomfortable, you need to go home and pray. Because there's some idol in your heart, something that is causing you to wrestle with this idea that Jesus and Jesus alone was enough. I encourage you to go home, pray, ask the Holy Spirit, whatever is in me, whatever is causing me to react against this, Holy Spirit, point it out to me. Lead me in the way of life everlasting, Psalm 139. I challenge you, church, to fight for freedom. Fight for love, fight for grace. This is the church we're going to be. Amen. Can we stand together?